Well, Shabbat Shalom, and today we're going to be talking about the story of Purim. And this story is truly a Jewish holiday. The Jewish people established it, and it was instructed for Jewish people throughout history. So the question is, why should we celebrate this holiday as non-Jewish people, believers in Yeshua Messiah, but not Jewish? The short answer is, you don't have to celebrate it. It's not a commandment. But I choose to celebrate it freely, and here at the House of Scriptures, we have chosen to celebrate it for a few reasons that I'll share with you. Not to convict you, you should be convicted of your own reasons and your own study, but for us, we looked at these things and we decided this is why we're going to celebrate. Number one, it's in your Bible. It's a historical event, and it's an amazing time where God rescued his people. In fact, the entire book of Esther is dedicated to it. Number two, Judah is our brother or sister, because we are Israel. Ephraim is what we're called in many places in the Old Testament, which is synonymous with Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah is our brother. So we celebrate that God rescued Judah for us many times over the years. Number three, it's a great event where God chose two people of lowly stature, and he worked miraculously to save the Jewish people. Number four, had the Jewish people not preserved the word of God, what would we have today? We would simply have nothing. In fact, Paul says this in the New Testament. He says that the oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews. So those are my reasons for wanting to celebrate this day, and I hope you will do so as well. And the second reason we're going to really look into this is because there's so many hidden gems inside the book of Esther, and we don't have time to go through all of them or really do an in-depth study of the entire book, so we're going to just focus on a few things that I hope you'll find interesting. The setting of this story is set in modern-day Iran, and recently David Mankin had forwarded me an article that included a woman from Sweden who has visited the supposed tomb of Esther and Mordecai. For a country, Iran, that hates the Jewish people and has vowed to annihilate them off the face of the earth, they sure have been lenient in preserving the tomb of two famous people that obviously was in the history of the Medes and the Persians, but also Jewish. And everybody after this happened, after Esther played out, everybody knew they were Jewish. But we're grateful that the tomb has been preserved, and it's something that hopefully will remain intact. But the timing of this series of events is 485 to 465 BC. King Darius had conquered Babylon, and under his rule, he let the Jewish people go back to Israel. The ones that wanted to go were allowed to go back. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, only a small percentage of the people who were allowed to go actually went back to Israel. I think we calculated out it was less than 2%. Most of them chose to stay in Babylon and stay in and throughout that region where they had settled in. And it's amazing to me that in a very short amount of time, we get comfortable with our exile, wherever we're sent to. It seems like in Egypt, they got so comfortable in the land that they stayed there too long, and the Pharaoh ended up putting them into slavery. And here we find that many of these people are going to face a life or death situation because they've remained in exile when they had the opportunity to go back to the promised land. But Darius's son is Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as some will call him. You'll see it differently in different Bibles, same person. And it's about him and his reign and the story of Esther, Mordecai's cousin, who he raised. And this is all during the reign of Xerxes. Now, the book of Esther does tell us she grew up in the ways of Torah and she knew God's instructions. But as there are many things hidden in this book, we don't know the reason that Mordecai did not go back to Jerusalem when he had the chance. We just know that he stayed in Shushan. So today we're going to look at some interesting things about this book, and hopefully we'll apply this to our lives today. And we're going to try to dig into some hidden messages inside the book of Esther. The first one is Rodney Dangerfield did not invent the "I get no respect" line. King Xerxes was the first one that we read about this, and probably not if we go back and study the Old Testament. There were many times throughout history, but King Xerxes has a wife named Vashti. And she's supposedly a beautiful woman, but in the beginning of this story, it clearly says she shows no respect to her husband, the king, when he requests her presence. Now, I've listened to countless preachers trying to explain how righteous Vashti was being forced into doing something that was perverted by the king, like parade around naked with just the crown on. And that's all nonsense. It's not recorded in any historical documentation. It's not recorded in any of the history of the Medes and the Persians, and it's certainly not in your Bibles. So I don't know why we can't just stick with the Bible and we skip these silly making up stories to make our sermon sound great. Basically, the only thing we're told in the scriptures is she's requested to come before the king, and she refuses. The refusal of the king was basically showing that she had no respect for him. And this is confirmed later when the king asks for the advisors to give him counsel. We just finished the Love and Respect seminar. And during that 13-week period, we discovered very clearly that if a man does not receive respect, it'll crush him on the inside. It crushes his spirit. Much in the same way, if a woman does not receive love, it crushes her spirit. And Xerxes is very upset when Vashti refuses to come before him. But it's interesting because he basically calls them together to ask what should be done. Xerxes doesn't know how to handle the situation. There's nothing written in the laws that specifically prescribe what to do in the situation. But he takes counsel, and the men that he is counseling with, or his trusted advisors, they basically tell him, listen, if you tolerate this, it's going to get out throughout all the kingdom, and then all women everywhere are going to lose respect for their husbands and start treating them with contempt. And sadly, the reality of that statement is true. When anybody is allowed to do anything that is biblically commanded, or they are allowed to forego doing anything that's biblically commanded, it will spread like a cancer. If you allow one person in a congregation to get away with sin and not reprimand them for it because you don't want to affect their tithes, it's going to spread like a cancer throughout your entire body. This is no different. Respect is something the men desperately needed, and women desperately need to be loved unconditionally. So Vashti is deposed as the queen, and we see that the story of Esther is now beginning, because we're going to read Esther 2, 8, and 9. So it was when the king's command and the decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So now this is referring to the decree the king has sent out, and they're collecting beautiful women from all over the kingdom, and they're going to basically have a tryout period to see who the king has favor with and who the king decides to make his queen. And Esther is selected to go into this process, and we understand that from the very early stages, she receives favor from whoever she comes in contact with. And I would suggest to you that the favor of the Lord, the favor of Jehovah, goes with those people that are willing to keep and follow his commandments. Haggai gives her more than the others, and she's put in the best place in the house, assigned 7 attendants. She seems to be the only one who is getting these special treatments. We were going to go to Esther 2, 12 through 14, and we're going to talk about the preparation of the bride, because this is something that is quite often overlooked, and it's something you and I need to pay attention to, as it has to do with us, as we are preparing to be the bride of Messiah Yeshua. Men, that includes you. You're preparing to become a bride. Esther 2, 12 through 14 says, each woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus, after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shahazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now, the first thing we have to understand is you don't come before the king just as you are. Just to be brought into the presence of the king, it took 12 months of preparation, 1 year of complete dedication without missing any of the prescribed sessions for your preparation. How many people today believe that anyone can come into the presence of our holy God just any old way they wish? Why would the Bible tell us to be holy, for God is holy, if we could come before him as unholy as we desire? It's simply hogwash. Of course, salvation is a free gift, but there is preparation to be done in our lives to prepare to meet him face to face. We need to be in the process of becoming holy. We need to be preparing ourselves as the bride of Messiah. As a bride of the Son of the King of Kings, we need to be in preparation here on earth in how we live our life and what we're doing. As we'll see in a couple weeks, it is the time between the spring feasts of Jehovah and the fall feasts. That's the time of preparation. Yeshua fulfilled the spring feast when he came the first time. He will fulfill the fall feasts when he comes the second time. In between is the summertime, the growing of the harvest. It's for you and I to mature and become holy as God has called us to be. It is the message no one wants to hear. So permit me to sidetrack for just a minute, because the facts are not clear, but Josephus and Tacitus estimated there were between 1.5 and 3 million Jews living in Israel during the time Yeshua walked the earth. So from what we read in the scriptures, Yeshua preached or taught in almost every major population area in Israel. So it is likely that millions heard him teach. And he taught the scriptures in truth like no mere man could do. He was the best preacher/teacher that ever walked the face of the earth. Despite this massive number of people who heard him teach, toward the very end of his ministry, the vast majority of his disciples left him. And the greatest teacher on earth, the Son of the Living God, had hardly any followers at all. It was only a tiny remnant of people out of the millions that possibly heard his teachings. The vast majority of people, past, present, and future, will reject any message that is grounded purely in the Word of God, especially if it does not contain man-made traditions. You can build a megachurch or a mega synagogue as long as you hold on to the traditions of man, but that is precisely what Yeshua commanded we get rid of. At least the traditions that were held as Pharisee laws, rabbinical laws, get rid of them, do not follow them. That is what Yeshua commanded us in Matthew 23. So why am I stating this? It should never surprise you that this fellowship is small and most likely will remain that way. I'm not wishing it on us. I'm simply stating the facts. And any fellowship out there that sticks to the truth of the Word of God and bypasses the man-made laws is going to probably endure the same fate. For us, it isn't a problem. We don't mind being small. We love it. But we do have a heart to reach the people, and we do desire to reach them with something they can hold on to. And the only thing people can hold on to that will mean anything in eternity is the truth, the way Yeshua, Messiah, taught it. So back to the purification of the women who are going to go before the king, because I think you'll see some similarities to our purification. In Hebrew, the word for purification is merak, and it means scraping, rubbing, a year of preparation for girls for the harem, bodily rubbings. Now it says 6 months of oil and myrrh, and that refers to removing toxins and preparation of the skin. Oils and myrrh would be massaged and scrubbed into the body daily to remove the effects of the hot desert climate that most of these women had come from. It would prepare the skin and the body to be king ready. This was basically a detox on steroids. It would remove impurities from the women both inside and outside. Now, I had to go do a little research for this because I'm not a health guru or expert by any means. But I read that traditionally myrrh has been used orally to treat arthritis, digestive complaints, painful menstruation, respiratory infections, leprosy, syphilis, cancers, sore throats, asthma, coughs, and bad breath. Now, topically, myrrh has been used to treat muscular pains, arthritis, ulcers, sores, wounds, weak gums, loose teeth, bacterial and fungal skin infections, and acne. Now, I'm pretty sure you don't want any of these sicknesses, and I'm sure the king didn't want them either. These women had to go through an amazing detox, an amazing cleansing, so that they could be king ready. Let me try to explain why some of the women need 6 months of this perfuming and this detoxing. They came from all over the provinces, from India to Greece and down to Ethiopia. They are brought into the king's eunuch. People from different lands ate different foods, different qualities of cleanliness, different methods of preparing themselves. I've been to hotels where people eat curry for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and the smell of that curry lingers outside of the restaurant. It lingers outside of the hotel, It is just a strong odor, and when you eat it all the time, you don't notice it. When somebody smokes cigarettes, they don't notice the smoke. I can smell it from 50 yards away. The bottom line is, these people had to be ready to come into the king's culture. They were coming before the king and had to be meeting up with his expectations of what he wanted his bride to be like. The king does not adapt to the culture of the women. The women adapt to the culture of the king. We, as the bride of Christ, do not expect God, the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, to bow down and follow our standards. He's expecting us to adapt his standards. This is why it's so critical that we learn what the Bible says, what it instructs, how the Father wants us to interact with him. This queen had one night, or this woman who was hoping to be queen, one night. She literally had to sweep the king off of his feet. In our lives, I can relate it to you this way. When my wife and I came into this walk, our first discovery was the pagan origins of most of the holidays. Next, we had to discover what holidays are we allowed to celebrate. And that's when we came across the teaching of Purim. And my wife immediately got the sense that God was going to spend 6 months cleansing us, detoxing us, getting all of the garbage out of our system. It was like we had to wipe our hard drive clean to then make room for God's downloads, his ways, his instructions, how to please him the way he wants to be pleased. God was basically walking us through the same preparation that we saw in the study of Purim. We had a process over the next 6 months to 8 months. We had to learn the ways of the Almighty, and we had to be detoxed. And it was painful at times. I'm not going to lie to you. I was a Torah terrorist. I was a Facebook Nazi, a scripture soldier that had no tact, no gentleness. I just wanted to hammer everybody over the head with my newfound truth. What part of this ridiculous argument you're making about the pagan holidays don't you get? It's right here in the Bible. We're not supposed to do it. That was me, with a harsher voice than I just shared with you. Thank goodness that didn't last long. God began to show me that the Christians were not my enemy, but rather my brothers and sisters that have just not had their eyes opened yet. In fact, Jehovah did the unthinkable. He did the audacious, the impossible. He told me my primary focus was going to be to reach the Christians. Of course, I wasn't too happy about that because I thought, what better a group of people to try to reach than a group of people that knows they don't need anything? They think they've already arrived. That was me. I already knew the Bible inside and out. I thought I was a genius until God told me I knew nothing. But I had to learn gentleness, and I read 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, and it says, "But sanctify Messiah as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Messiah, they will be put to shame." I had forgotten that verse. I'd read it before, but I had forgot it. And I had to learn how to be gentle. I had to learn how to balance hating a corrupt system, but loving the people that were trapped in it. And that's something that I'm continuing to learn to this very day. Yeshua did much the same thing. He hated the religious leaders and their corrupt way of teaching a system that had gone wrong. It had gone far away from God's original instructions, but yet he loved the people and he showed compassion to them everywhere he went. There is no mixing of holy and unholy in God's kingdom, and we are no different. We need to remove that which is unholy or unclean so God can fill it with what is holy, his truth, his holiness, and create in us a new man that is set apart for his service, someone that has a heart after God. Esther went through this detox and purification, and she prepared herself to meet the king. He received her and loved her, and she ended up fulfilling God's purpose in saving her brothers and sisters all across the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was basically most of the known world at that time. We too need to understand that we are to be the bride of Messiah, and he's coming back for a bride that has made herself ready. Esther and Mordecai were both humble and followed the ways of Jehovah and his Torah, and in their appointed time they were lifted up, and they received great honor throughout the land. Some of the seeming coincidences in the book of Esther, I believe, were really the Father working behind the scenes. Much ado is made about the fact that the name of God is not in the book of Esther, and everybody argues about it. At one point in time, they argued it shouldn't even be in the Bible because the Father's name's not written in there. But if you look carefully and you study the book of Esther, his name may not be written per se, but his name is all over this book. Mordecai just so happens to be nearby to hear the plot against the king, and hence give word and save the king's life. It just so happens that the king can't sleep the night prior to Haman coming before him to request the death of Mordecai. The king just happens to read the story of Mordecai saving the king's life sometime earlier, turning to the exact spot on the scroll that he had requested to read. Haman just so happens to be coming into the palace just as the king completes reading this area. Haman just happens to get stuck being the one to proclaim in a loud voice throughout the city, "This is the honor due a man in whom the king delights." That was painful for Haman, as he had come to ask for Mordecai's death. And it just so happens that Haman builds a tall, sharp pole to impale Mordecai on, and that in turn becomes the pole that is used to impale Haman on. Is this coincidence, or is it just the way the Father works on behalf of his children? Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, who was an Amalekite. It just so happens that King Saul did not obey Jehovah when he was instructed to wipe out the Amalekites completely. King Saul did not kill them all, and 500 years later, we see a story that needed not have taken place, but it did because of Saul's disobedience and his refusal to do what God had told him to do. Cause and effect was happening 500 years later. How many times do you and I refuse to do what God has clearly called us to do? The repercussions of failing to do God's will may not seem obvious to you today, but rest assured, they do have a cause and effect down the road. It's highly probable that you will see it all on Judgment Day. How exciting if we see how our obedience led to someone's success. We fed and encouraged someone, prayed over them, perhaps we gave them a little money to get back on their feet. 20 years later, you see that that person is teaching the Word of God in truth. He's feeding the hungry. He's having an impact on thousands of lives. What a great joy it would be to know that you had a small part in that person's life, and that through your obedience, just maybe, that led to this person's success. Now, reverse that. And let's say you were disobedient, and you didn't do what you knew you were supposed to do. You didn't feed him. You basically said, "Father, I don't want to feed him. He's dirty. He looks mean. I don't want to." Where is that going to leave you? One last hidden message in Esther is the scepter. Esther had to have the scepter extended to her, or she would have died. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Genesis 49:10. The scepter now rests in the hand of Yeshua, our Messiah. We are told in the New Testament letters that no one comes before the Father except through Yeshua. You and I come before the king, yes, but we do it through Yeshua. He holds the scepter in his hand, and he extends that scepter forward to those in whom he is well pleased, those in whom he recognizes as his father's children. We come before our king according to the terms of the king. The king will never adapt to our terms, but we need to learn to adapt to his terms. We need to learn God's ways, his customs, what he has prescribed for us. We need to honor him, loving him the way he has requested we love him. There have been so many attempts to destroy God's chosen people throughout the last 3,500 years, it's impossible to count. Perhaps it's happened hundreds of times we don't even know of, that we don't have record of. Satan tore the kingdom of Israel apart by convincing Solomon to worship gods of his many wives. The act of worshiping those other gods, Tammuz on the 25th of December, Ishtar Sunday in the spring, and many others, all led to the tearing apart of his kingdom. Idolatry, which is anything that is worshipped outside of the one true God, anything. And don't think it just has to be a little statue that you bow down to. It can be sports. It can be your children. It can be TV. It can be anything that you hold in higher esteem than the Word of God or spending time with your Father. Idolatry is the single most destructive act we can fall into as believers. Throughout history, it's been the downfall of almost every Israeli or Jewish group of people. We cave into the practices of the people around us instead of being a set-apart people as we're called to be in the Word of God. We let them lead us astray instead of us leading them to the light of the truth. How long will we play the harlot and mix holy and unholy when God strictly forbids this? It may not seem unholy to you, but like the Father told me 4.5 years ago, who cares what it means to you? He asked me, he said, do you really care what it means to me? So today we celebrate the deliverance of the Jewish people from the hand of Haman. Haman is a picture of the Antichrist, just as Antiochus Epiphanes would become another picture of an Antichrist just a few hundred years later, and many more Antichrists throughout history. The end of the story is clear. God will deliver his remnant, and in the end, no matter what happens, he will always come through. But we are looking ahead to the future, and possibly the not-so-distant future, and another Antichrist is coming, one that will be more devious, more evil, more destructive than any of the others before it. He will lead millions of people astray, billions probably, and many of those will be Christians. Yeshua stated that an evil and a wicked generation seeks after a sign, yet that is how the billions will be deceived. We're told right there in the book of Revelation, they will be amazed at the great signs and the wonders of the Antichrist, and they'll buy into his nonsense. The only way you will stand against this, if it happens in your lifetime, is to know the Word of God inside and out. Know what is recorded so you will recognize the times and you will recognize what a false prophet is according to God's instructions. You'll find them in the Torah. I promise you, at first, the Antichrist will seem like the real deal. Christians by the millions will flood to him, and unless you really know your Bible and you really know what God has instructed you, you will be deceived too. I say this not as a statement of fear, but a statement of encouragement. I'm encouraging you to study your Word. Study what the Word of God says to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy, Paul writes much the same thing. In 2 chapter, 15th verse, he says, do all you can to present yourself to God as someone worthy of his approval, as a worker with no need to be ashamed, because he deals straightforwardly with the word of the truth. So today we celebrate Purim, and we do it willingly and with a joyful heart in commemoration of a great victory by Jehovah for the children of Judah, our brothers and sisters. Let's close in prayer.